pray for them. Lord God, we ask for Your grace and Your wisdom to be on them. And Father, we just pray for our nation that You will grant us Your mercy and extend to us Your grace. We just pray, Lord God, that You will watch over Your plan, that You will watch over Your people, and that You will protect and that You'll guide and grant wisdom. Let grace and mercy overflow to us as a nation, Lord God. We stand in the gap for this country. We trust You to do that, Lord Jesus. We believe in Your mercy and Your grace. We believe that You'll extend that to us as we need it. We thank You for that, Lord God. Father, we just pray tonight as we look at Your Word that You'll illuminate our hearts and our minds. We just ask You, Lord Jesus, to guide us and to lead us into a right relationship with You, where we follow You in love and in loyalty. We pray this, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to come back to our study in the book of Genesis. And we're now in Genesis chapter 44. If you remember the story thus far, Joseph, remember, who had been sold by his brothers into slavery because he was a favored brother and because the Lord had shown him dreams of how he was going to be exalted over his brothers, they sold him into slavery. They got rid of him out of their lives. And of course, we followed his whole story, how while he was a slave in Egypt, he rose in favor in the eyes of the man that he was a slave to, until circumstances landed him in jail unjustly. He spent time in prison until he was able to interpret a dream for the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt at that time, and he was brought out of prison and he was actually placed in charge of all of the affairs of Egypt under Pharaoh. He was right second in command, right under Pharaoh, because he had interpreted the dreams that Pharaoh had to mean that there were going to be 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt, and then after that there were going to be 7 years of famine. And of course, it's come to pass exactly as Joseph had interpreted these dreams to mean. And so in the time of famine, when the famine came, Egypt was the only place around that actually had grain, had foodstuffs to be able to sell and distribute. So Joseph's brothers at that time went out to Egypt to try to procure some grain to try to preserve their families. And when they went there, Joseph recognized his brothers. And of course, it's 20 years after they had sold him into slavery. So they didn't recognize him, though he was able to recognize them. And so he's been kind of playing a little cat and mouse game with them over time here. He's been not revealing who he is, and he's been kind of setting them up. And in a lot of ways, we see how the Lord's using this to test Joseph's brothers, to see what's taken place and to see what's taken place in their lives and how they've progressed and where they are still. And so they went to buy grain, and Joseph accused them of being spies, and in order for them to prove that they weren't spies, he sent them home, and they had to get their youngest brother, which is Joseph's brother by Rachel, and bring him back to Egypt. And of course, Jacob didn't want to let Benjamin go because that was his youngest son, and because he'd already lost Joseph, and Rachel was his beloved wife. He loved these boys, and he just was so loath to let Benjamin go in case anything should happen to him. So last week, as we looked at it, Judah has stepped up, and he said, listen, you've got to let us take Benjamin back to Egypt with us. You've got to let us do this, because if we don't, this guy's not going to see us. He's not going to let us have any grain, and he'll still accuse us of being spies. So Judah stepped up and said, I'll trade my life for his. If anything happens to him, I'll take the blame. You can have my life in place of his. And so they headed back to Egypt, and when they got there, Joseph had a big lunch prepared for them, and they hung out with him all day, and it seemed like a really nice time. And in that time, though, he gave at the lunch tables, he gave Benjamin like five times the portions that the rest of the brothers got. So it showed that he was still favored, and he had some favored status. And he set all the brothers up in age order, which freaked them out, because they were thinking, how in the world does this guy know what our age orders are? You know, Judah, Reuben's going, do I look that old? Do I really look, you know? And so they're going on trying to figure out why it is he would have known this. And they're kind of uneasy by the whole, uneasy by this set of circumstances. And so that's where we pick up. They've had lunch. They've had a visit with Joseph, though they don't know it's Joseph. And Joseph is going to pull off one last test. It's taking a long time to get to the climax of this story, but there's one last test that he's going to pull on these guys, and it's a biggie. It's a pretty important test that comes up here. So if you have your Bible, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 44, we're going to read the first six verses to begin with. It says in verse 1 that he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. And when they had gone out of the city, and they were not far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say this to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and from which he indeed practices divination? You've done evil in so doing. So he overtook them, and he spoke these same words to them. Okay, Joseph here is setting his brothers up again with another test. If you remember the last time when he sent them home, they had brought money to pay for the grain that they had. Joseph ordered that their money be put back into their sacks and they be sent their way. So he's doing the same thing again. There's an underlying benevolence that's coming through in this. The brothers aren't picking up on it, but it's an underlying benevolence that's there that they're not quite seeing. But even in this, he also does one other thing. He puts the money back in their sacks, but then he takes this cup, this special silver cup, and he has it placed in Benjamin's knapsack so that it's, you know, basically he's framing them. He's setting them up, you know, and it's just something that that's hard to explain here. This is a strange little passage of Scripture. You know, there's some people that are perplexed over this for several different reasons. Why is Joseph doing this? Why is he exacting so much trouble from these guys? I mean, he's you know, it's almost like he's to the point where he's tormenting them a little bit. But I really believe that, you know, this is something that the Lord is allowing in their lives in order to bring them to a certain point. And we'll get to that as we finish uncovering this chapter tonight. But I think about these guys, you know, they're heading on home. They've had a great day. I mean, you know, they had a great meal over at Joe's house and everything's been good and they ate a lot and it seems like this guy's kind of flipped now and he's okay and he's not as mad at them as he used to be, and they're heading home and they've got the grain that Dad needed, and all of Dad's fears were unfounded. Everything's okay and everybody's coming back in one piece, and everybody's having, the birds are singing, the sun is shining, and they had no idea that the source of their troubles was riding right along with them, was buried deep inside the knapsack of the youngest brother there. And of course, as we'll see here, trouble overtakes them because of this. Now there's a big controversy that surrounds this whole aspect of this cup. You know, this divining cup. I mean, what's that all about? Here Joseph is telling him, take this silver cup, and he gives him a command of what to say about this cup. Now, you know, the big difficulty in this is that a cup, a divination cup, was ancient history tells us, well, even present day occultic practices have the same kind of thing. It's a means of telling or foretelling the future or knowing things that you wouldn't normally know by reading the movements of the liquid in a cup. And in pagan cultures and in pagan religions, oftentimes priests or magicians or whatever would have a special cup through which they would look at and divine things. And so here we've got this bizarre case where Joseph is talking about his own personal divining cup. You know, it's got Joe engraved on the side of it, and it seems to be something that he uses. Deuteronomy 18, Leviticus 19 very clearly state that the practice of divination is something that God absolutely forbids. He just doesn't go for that in the least. It's not something he wants his children doing, and he makes it very clear in the law. That's not something that is acceptable behavior for God's people to be involved in. So what's up with this? How is it that Joseph has this cup? How is it that Joseph's got a cup that's used for divination, and he's just this powerful example and type of Christ in the Word? There's several different theories, and I'll run them by you, and you can just decide which one seems to suit you best, because I don't know. All of these things are going to be, you know, arguments from a position of not knowing for sure exactly what this is all about. The first theory on this is that Joseph is preceding the law by you know, many hundreds of years. And so the idea is that because Joseph has been basically raised in Egypt and been in Egypt, that he has this practice as a part of his cultural surroundings. And because that God hadn't yet commanded that through his law that it shouldn't be done, Joseph just, you know, used that and was following suit with the practices of the culture that he was in. The other theory is that this was all still part of Joseph's elaborate disguise. He, you know, wasn't going to let on to his brothers that this is who he was, that he was Joseph. He was, and so he was going to carry out this act and to the nth degree, you know, to every little detail. So he was going to really play the part of the Egyptian bad guy, and he was going to go ahead and even, you know, talk about his divining cup, even though he didn't really use one and didn't even do it. You know, that's a possibility. There are some people who believe that the Egyptians had just assumed that this was a divining cup. You know, Joseph had an ability to interpret dreams and an ability to know things that you wouldn't normally be able to know. Joseph, all through this, has given credit to God, has said, God is the one who's, you know, enabled me to know these things. It's God who interprets the dream. But the Egyptians, because of their culture, made the assumption that Joseph was using a divination cup. That's a possibility, except for the fact that it's Joseph who tells the steward what to say. And say, he even says to him there in this passage, you know, this is my cup, verse 5, is not this the one that he indeed practices divination by? It's Joseph who's telling the steward to say that. So it's hard for me to believe that it's just an assumption made by the Egyptians at this point. I'm inclined to believe that this is all part of his disguise. This is his disguise that he's wearing for them, and he's adding details to it. He's keeping them on edge. You know, he's set them in age order, and that's, you know, had them pretty uncomfortable and wigged out, you know, because they didn't know how he knew that. And so he's also just continuing on with this act of being the Egyptian potentate who is using means, you know, a means that they have no control over to know things about them. That to me seems the most easy to swallow. It's hard for me to believe that Joseph is out practicing divination when you know, he knows the Lord like he knows the Lord, and he seems so close to the Lord, and he keeps giving credit and honor to the Lord. So it's either way, it's still a mystery. It's a mystery, and it's going to remain a mystery because, you know, we can't go back in time. We can't tell for sure. And the text doesn't give us enough clues to be able to really come up with a good, solid understanding of it. So it's a mystery, but it's not a crucial mystery. It's just one of those odd things that sits there and stares at us. But anyway, again, why does Joseph do this? I really believe this is God's hand guiding him. This is God moving through this because he's bringing these men to a place in life. It's something where he is leading these brothers of Joseph, to a complete repentance. And remember, what they've done to Joseph is a serious thing. This was a critical crime that they committed against their brother. This wasn't going to be something that was going to, you know, be resolved by just saying, hey, I'm sorry about that, Joe, you know, and shaking hands and laughing about it later. This was something heavy. This was serious. Something profound has to take place between these brothers in order to bring this family back together, in order to have these brothers restored in their relationship and their walk with God. And so I believe this is God's hand working through Joseph's shenanigans here with his brother. I believe he's leading his brothers towards repentance. So we'll keep reading here, verses 7 through 10. And they said to him, they're talking to the steward, remember, he's coming up and accusing them. They said to him, why does my lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then can we steal silver or gold from your lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. that we also will be my Lord's slaves. And he said, Now let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Okay, so the brothers are maintaining their innocence. This guy comes up and accuses them of taking this cup, and they're going, oh, there's absolutely no possible way. There's no way we would do that. I mean, you know, obviously they got a lot of confidence in what they're saying. They're confident in each other, but they're also probably really sure that this was a terrible mess that they were in, and they have enough confidence in the intelligence, at least, of each other that nobody's going to be that stupid as to throw this whole thing into, you know, such disarray by stealing the guy's cup. You know, nobody was running through raiding the drawers and stuff at Joseph's house. They were happy to be able to get out of there and get out of there with the grain and everything that they needed and not have to, you know, face any more prison time as they did before. So for them, it was like, oh, there's no way, you know, you've made a mistake. There's no possible way this could happen. And then they go, you know, one step further, which is still kind of curious to me, that they go ahead and in their confidence say, oh, yeah, in fact, if you can find it here, you can kill the one who's got it. You know, I would have been thinking about the fact that they had put the money in my sack the first time, and I'd have thought that through a little bit. And I'd have said, you know what, you can throw flowers at the one you find it at, and that'll prove your point. But instead, they go ahead and make this crazy thing. And you know, so the servant replies to him, and this is interesting to me. The servant replies to him and says, be it according to your words. But he changes it. He says, according to your words. In other words, be it according to your words that whoever we find this cup with is going to suffer punishment. But he changes the degrees of punishment. And when he refers to it, he changes the condition. So it's not about bloodshed at that point, but it's about slavery. And this sets up an incredible scene here. This is an amazing thing that's taken place that happens here. Let's keep reading here, verses 11 through 13. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Okay, the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. Exactly the way Joseph wanted it. He wanted it to be set up just this way. They had made their claim that if they could find this cup, they could kill the person who had it. Well, this is the worst case scenario. The very guy that Dad said, don't you dare let anything happen to him, is the guy whom they found this cup with. This is probably the worst situation that they could have possibly ever found themselves into. And you realize that these guys are revisiting their place of temptation that they had 20 years prior to this. The servant has changed the conditions. It's not about bloodshed anymore. It's about slavery. The one with whom we find this cup will be sold into slavery. Now here are all these brothers who sold their brother into slavery 20 years prior to that, are standing and faced with the same dilemma, are standing there with their favored brother, who was just shown great favor by Joseph once again, five times the servings of everybody else, and he's accused now of stealing this cup. And the conditions are that he's going to be taken into slavery. These brothers have come full circle. They're right back where they started 20 years ago when they devised a plan to get rid of their brother Joseph. God has brought them all the way back around, and there they are. And I think that's an amazing thing. 20 years ago, they decided they weren't going to kill their brother. They were going to sell him into slavery. They were callous towards their brother. They mentioned back in an earlier chapter 41, I believe it is, mentioned how he had cried and they hadn't paid any attention to it. You know, they paid no attention. They were callous towards him. They were callous towards their dad when they went back and told him about Joseph being gone. And they didn't have any regard for his feelings over this whole thing. And they decided to cover up what they had done. All they cared about at that time was not their brother and not their dad. All they cared about 20 years prior to this was themselves. What was going to benefit themselves? What was going to make them happy? What was going to get their brother off their back? What was going to, you know, provide for them some sense of gratification? But they've come back around now 20 years later, and they revisit this same testing ground. And it would have been so easy for them, if you think about this scenario, it would have been so easy for them to go ahead and just say, well, go ahead and take Benjamin. you know, what can we do about it? It's not our fault. He's the kid who stole it somehow. I don't know what's up with him. They could have been innocent, as a matter of fact, because they had nothing to do with putting this cup in this sack. They could have walked away innocently from their brother and said, that's it, you know, well, nothing we can do about it. He took Benjamin. Sorry, Dad. It's, you know, you're two for two as far as those go. They could have done that. But these were actually very different men now. Verse 13 says they tore their clothes. That's a sign of great distress and despair. They tore at their clothes, and then the final part of it is most important. They all pack up, and they all go with Benjamin back to Egypt. They don't leave their brother behind this time. They don't abandon him in a pit somewhere. There's profound changes that have taken place that are revealed through this time of testing that God leads these men through. Profound changes have taken place here. This is a case where they're not going to leave the kid behind. This was the supreme makeup exam. They blew it the first time around. They blew it severely. But it came around this time, and we see the changes that have taken place. What God has done over the years in their hearts. And even through these severe tests and trials that they've gone through in Egypt, God has been able to work on their character and bring them to this place where things are different now. And the way they're behaving is different now. Let's keep reading here, verses 14 to 17. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you've done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, what shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my lord's slaves, both we and he also, and with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. As for you, go up in peace to your father. Okay. Brothers, you know, obviously are very humbled by this situation. They come in, they throw themselves down at his feet. This is the third time they've done this. Remember the dream that Joseph had? That they were going to come and they were going to bow down before him at some point. And that's what started this whole problem in the first place. Well, it's been fulfilled. It's been absolutely fulfilled now. Three times it's been fulfilled in Joseph's presence. They throw themselves down there. And here we see how God's been working in their hearts all along. I mean, Judah stands up to speak to Joseph. And he really doesn't even plead his case that much. If you look at this, he's saying, listen, you know, what are we going to say? How are we going to defend ourselves in this situation? We don't know how the cup got there. We don't know what's going on. But look how he's resigning himself to slavery. He admits that he can't clear himself. And he doesn't have a knowledge of where this cup came from. But he does have a knowledge of a past sin that he's been harboring for far too long. And that's what he points to right away. He says, you know what? God knows about our iniquity. Our iniquity here has caught up with us. This is a problem here. This is what the root of all of this is. He associates his, you know, the treatment that he has with God visiting his iniquity. God found iniquity here in your servants. And here we see then, to me, what a good picture of repentance really is. Because we could say that, well, way back in, you know, in chapter 42, and actually it's 42 verse 21, when the brothers first are talking to each other in front of Joseph, and they're finding themselves in a big jam here with this Egyptian official, one of the first things they say is they assign this problem to how they treated their brother Joseph. They say, this has come upon us because of what we did with our brother. And we could look at that and say, well, isn't that where they repented? You know, they recognized what they had done wrong there. They admitted what they had done wrong there. Isn't that the repentance that God would be looking for? I don't believe so. I don't believe so at all. The repentance God's looking for is not just an acknowledgement of what they did wrong. They did that. They acknowledged that what they had done was wrong. They were regretting what they had done was wrong. People can do that all the time. We do that all day long. We get caught in something. Or even if we don't get caught in something, we have sometimes a guilty conscience and we feel bad about our situation and we feel regret over what we've done and we admit what we've done was wrong. But I'm telling you, that's just that's the front end of repentance. That's the first stages of repentance. Repentance, as we see here, deals with a change of heart. These brothers are different men than they were before. And here they're faced with this temptation. Once again, listen, This isn't going to be about you and me. This isn't going to be about Benjamin and me, is what Joseph says to him. He gives him one last chance to go ahead and make a run for it. Give me your little brother, and then you guys head on out of here. He's right there. He's testing them. He's looking at them. Who are you? Who are you men? Are you the same men that threw me in a pit and sold me into slavery? Are you the same men? Well, they're not. And that's repentance. Repentance isn't about just saying, man, I was wrong, I messed up, I did something bad, and then going out about our lives doing exactly the same thing, saying, yeah, I did wrong, I'm doing bad, I'm a bad person, etc., etc. That's not what repentance is. Repentance isn't even about crying or anything like that. Repentance, the root word means to turn around, have a change of mind. And that's what these men here did. Real repentance starts with the idea that we recognize that what we're doing, the path that we're on, is wrong. It's the wrong course. We're going the wrong way. We're doing the wrong thing. But repentance means that we then turn around. We do an about-face. We don't do that wrong anymore. We turn away from that. We walk in a different direction than the direction we had been walking in. And that's what these brothers have done. These brothers of repentance. They didn't leave their little brother behind like they left Joseph the other time. And now they are faced with another temptation. You guys can go ahead and go on home. Go back to your dad. I'll just keep this one here. They could have done it. They could have walked away. But they had repented. They had repented from the wrong that they did before. They didn't repeat that wrong. And they determined to stay there. They weren't going to do it. And I think it's an amazing thing. Judah, you know, he's resigning himself to slavery. And, you know, we read over those kind of things. But think about who Judah is. Think about who these men are. These are middle-aged men. These are not just young kids or anything. These are middle-aged men who've only known the privilege and position of being the heads of their families in a fairly well-to-do family over in the land of Canaan. And now they're offering themselves and saying that, yeah, we'll go ahead and be slaves. They're giving all of that up. They're resigning themselves to that because they're going to stay with their brother. That's huge. That's big. And it's evidence there of what God had done in their hearts. It's evidence there of a change of heart. And a changed life. It's evidence of real repentance, of what repentance really is, because they've turned around. Well, we'll keep reading here verses 18 to 32. It's a long monologue here by Judah. Then Judah came near to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's hearing, and don't let your anger burn against your servant, for you're even like Pharaoh. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, who is young, his brother, is dead, and he is alone left with his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' So it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my lord. And our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We can't go back down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we'll go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, "Surely he's torn to pieces, and I've not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he'll die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever." Okay, Judah retells the whole story. This is like the third time that we've gone through this story. So, you know, you should be ready for the quiz when we give it at the end of this. But it's an moving appeal that he makes here. You can really, you sense his passion in this. You sense his frustration in this, and his despair in this, and in his last-ditch attempt to appeal to this Egyptian's mercy. He's hoping that something in here is going to persuade this Egyptian dude to have mercy on him and not treat them so harshly, to where they're going to, you know, bring down this destruction basically on their dad, because It's a serious thing to their dad, and it's something that they know he's not going to be able to bear. And I think this is interesting because we see again the changes that have taken place in Judah. You know, they had a callous disregard for their father before, but it really shows the change of heart. 20 years before, they didn't care about their dad, they didn't care about their brother, and now the utmost important thing to him is how this is going to affect his father. Judah never once in this speech talks about what's going to happen to himself. Ah, that's an interesting thing right off the bat there. Never once does he say, oh, I'm going to be in so much trouble, I'm going to have so much to answer for, you know, I'm going to look like an idiot, I'm going to have all these problems and all these things going wrong with me, come on, give me a break. Never once does he say anything like that. It's all about his dad. He points to his dad and says, I can't let this happen to my father. I can't do this. I can't do this to him. 20 years has made a big difference in Judah's life. And so we finish up the chapter here in verses 33 and 34. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go with his brothers. But how shall I go up to my father if the lad's not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Now Judah makes good here on his promise to his father. Remember when he was going to take Benjamin with him, he said to his dad, I'll give my life as a surety. I will trade my life for his. Just let us take him. I'll make sure nothing happens to him. So he's offering himself here, and this is a very interesting point. He's offering himself basically as a substitutionary sacrifice on his brother's behalf. This is a hint of the stock of the Messianic line. Jesus comes through the line of Judah. And here we see just a hint, just a glimpse, a shadow of what Christ himself is going to do when he comes to this earth. Because this is the same thing. It follows the same suit. Out of his love for the Father, he lays his own life down and offers his own life as a trade for his brethren. And that's what substitutionary sacrifice is all about. We think about Christ and the work that he did. That's what that is. When we think about his sacrifice, the theological term is the substitutional, penal substitutionary atonement. And the idea is that the innocent is taken in place of the guilty. And that's what it is. Jesus was the substitute. Out of his love for the Father and his love for the brethren, that is, those of us who are part of this humanity that was made in the image of God, out of love like that, Jesus laid down his life. And that's what Judah is doing here, trading his life, laying his life down for the accused. And really, this is the act that's the culminating point that this whole episode has been leading towards. Because it's towards this moment that God has been guiding the events through Joseph, where Judah and his brothers are demonstrating a changed heart by demonstrating this kind of sacrificial love. And that's what this is all about, sacrificial love. It all comes back to this. It's really, you know, we talked about this last Sunday. It's the best way to sum up and describe the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. This act of sacrificial love by Judah, out of love for his father, out of love for his brethren, it's that scarlet thread that runs through all of the scriptures. It's part of that great continuity that goes through it all. God demonstrates this. This is something so important to the heart of God, it comes up in almost everything that we read out of this word, Old Testament and New Testament alike. You can't get around it. You can't get past it. It's always there. It always confronts us. And when we face difficult issues and difficult decisions in our lives, this is what we always need to come back to stir our love and our loyalty to God, because it's all about sacrificial love. It's what guides him, it's what motivates him, and it's what provides for us the right motive and impetus to live in a way that is more characteristic of him and his values and his priorities. It's that selfless ethic that God prioritizes in his children. And to me, this is the most amazing challenge of everyday life. It's all about that willingness to lay down our lives on a daily basis for God's plan, for God's will, and lay down our lives for a friend, lay down our lives for one another. This is what distinguishes us as Christians and as the church more than anything else. It's what distinguishes us from this fallen world, this fallen planet, more than anything else that we can come up with on any kind of level. You know, people come up with all kinds of sets and rules about how you determine who's a Christian and who's not. They come up with all kinds of things about what the church needs to do in order to distinguish itself from this world. And they'll come up with a million external things, ways we should dress, what we should listen to, how we should drive, whatever it is. A million things that we can point to on an external level that wouldn't come anywhere close to what really is God's priority. This ethic of selfless love, this sacrificial love, that in itself. I've known far too many people who've dressed certain ways and practiced an outward expression of holiness that have come away leaving me wounded and bleeding all out of their own self-motivation. To me, that's far more worldly than what music we're listening to or whatever. Pay attention to what music you're listening to. Don't take me wrong on that. But recognize what the highest priority is, what God's heart is. This ethic of sacrificial love is what he's wanting to guide us towards. This whole episode that takes place in the lives of these brothers who are faced with this dilemma of going to Egypt and facing this guy that they don't realize is their brother, who's leading them through all of these different tests. It's all about getting to this point right here where they're willing to lay down their lives for their brothers, where they're willing to lay down their lives for their dad. And that's what it's really all about. God leads us to this ethic. He leads us towards this development in our character where we're willing out of love and loyalty for the hero to lay down our will, to lay down our lives, to lay down our time, to lay down our rights and our ownership to things and to stuff and whatever, out of loyalty to him, out of a selfless ethic. It's what distinguishes us. And to me, this is what brings out the greatest joy of this whole story, because it's when Judah does this, when Judah is willing to lay down and sacrifice like this, when he demonstrates this kind of heart, this heart that God prioritizes, then all of a sudden everything changes. And we'll get to that next time, in the next chapter. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what you revealed to us. Lord, we know we've seen through this from the very beginning, at the outset, right after mankind fell in the Garden of Eden, and you declared your plan that you were going to rescue us. We've seen this thread over and over again, your benevolence, your love, and your call to us to abandon everything, to abandon all that we know to you and to your will and to your ways. And this is one major area and one of the most difficult for us to deal with. But I pray, Father, that you'll help us as your church, as your children. I pray, Lord, that you'll enable us to day by day lay down our lives for you and to walk in the fullness of that joy, to have that character, the character of the cross developed in our lives. That we'll be distinguished not because we act in a self-righteous manner, but we'll be distinguished from this world because of our great love, so that we'll fulfill what you said. They'll know we're Christians. They'll know we're your disciples because of our great love for one another, because of our great love for you. I just pray that this is accomplished in our lives and in our hearts. I pray, Father, that in all things you guide us and you lead us and you care for us. And you draw us into your will. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.